According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me as we turn once again to the book of Exodus. And for this hour, we are in Exodus chapter 16. Welcome to day 39. Exodus 16, 17, 18, and 19. We've got to cover four chapters of Exodus this hour. We left off after the Red Sea crossing and all the great glory there. As you're memorizing chapter titles, it's very useful to help think your way through the scriptures. And this is the outline for Exodus, as Ralph Braun put it in his categorical notebook. Slavery in Egypt, the birth of Moses, the burning bush, the objections of Moses, increased slavery, and the affirmations of the Abrahamic covenant. Those are the first six chapters of Exodus. Then you have the 10 plagues, is chapters 7 through 12, the pillar of cloud and fire in chapter 13, crossing the Red Sea, chapter 14, the wrong kind of water, that's the Marah testing of bitterness in chapter 15, and on we go. We come today now to 16, 17, 18, and 19, the provision of manna. What is that? We'll talk about that this hour. Provision of manna, the Rephidim, no water situation. All right, they've been here before without water, but it was bitter, and they threw a tree in, and the bitter was made sweet, so they were fine. A little bit different at Rephidim. We'll talk about that in chapter 17. Then organizational man Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, comes and gives him some good advice in chapter 18. They arrive at Mount Sinai in chapter 19. So that's all what we're going to cover here this hour. Then the giving of the law from chapter 20 to 31. So anyway, I recommend these Bible chapter titles. They're posted on the church website in the Through the Bible section there. All right, before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you once again, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness. And Father, just calling upon your faithfulness yet again. You have fed us abundantly already on this day, spiritually and physically, Father, with the earthly food. Thank you for the annual business meeting. Thank you for the reports of all of our faithful deacons and deaconesses. And Father, now as we have our afternoon schedule, we just again thank you for continuing in your faithfulness to open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so chapter 16, as the Lord provides manna. Probably after the Red Sea episode itself, maybe the manna is the most well-known of all the events in Exodus. I think the concept of bread from heaven, the concept of just waking up in the morning and finding this mist on the ground and finding this food that's just sitting there. Go get it. You know, your whole day's worth of food is just sitting there. Is kind of a neat deal. And this is what they had for their 40 years of their wilderness wanderings. And the day they crossed the river, the day they entered into the conquest, is the day the manna stopped. And so this was God's faithfulness to get them to that land of promise. So Israel's next grumbling incident occurs in the wilderness of Sin. Coincidence, of course, it sounds like our English word sin. So it's almost amusing at that point. But the Midbar scene, if you want to pronounce it scene, that might be closer to the Hebrew. Scene, we're not really clear. Is it a thorn? Is it its derivation and its meaning are uncertain? Is it something to do with clay? Is it something to do with a thorn? If it's borrowed from the Egyptian, then that gives us one theory. If it's borrowed from Ugaritic or other Northwest Semitic languages, then we might have other suspicions. Regardless. It has nothing to do with our English word sin, although Israel certainly did a lot of that. We're going to actually go from failure to failure to failure to failure as we proceed through the wilderness wanderings. When God didn't pick Israel because they were such an awesome and faithful people, all right, and they're going to exhibit that again and again and again, that even though they are faithless, God remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And we claim the same promise as ourselves, by the way, in the church age. Here in this chapter, though, the grumbling is because of a lack of food. the lack of food. And so let's take a look at this. They set out from Elim, or Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. So are you keeping track of all the time that's going by? This is going to be an interesting feature as well. We're going to see an entire year go by as they're building the tabernacle, and then as they observe their first Passover outside of Egypt, a year after the events we saw already in chapter 12. And the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. All right? The whole congregation. That means all 12 tribes. That means all 13 tribes if you count Levi. The lottie-dottie, everybody is not happy with Moses at this particular point of time because they're hungry. Grumbling against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. So the sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt. It would have been better if God would have just killed us back there in Egypt. When we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." I mean, this is just stupid on like five different levels. If we're just going to describe all of the, honestly, if God wanted to kill them, he could have just dropped the Red Sea on them, first of all. I mean, how easy is that? There were other places he had chances to kill them. He could have just left them in Egypt, all right? He didn't do all that work just to bring them here, just to let them starve to death. That's, how dumb is that? Also, they're reminiscing over the good old days. Those good old days they're reminiscing over are when they were slaves. And they weren't eating all that well. They're convincing themselves now that they had all this meat and all this bread and all this stuff, and life was great back then. It really wasn't. But they convinced themselves that it was. And this is the nature of carnality that can look back in hindsight and have the rose-colored glasses thinking, boy, those were the good old days, when they really weren't. They were crying out for deliverance because their labor was harsh. Their conditions were terrible in the slavery of the ancient world. And that, I can think of all the history of slavery from the ancient world to the modern world, and this was rough. The ancient world slavery was far worse than anything that we've seen in recent centuries. In any event, Israel grumbled because of a lack of food. From the outline, these are the points of studies here. Recognition of legitimate need is an opportunity for God-fearing believers to go to the Father and pray for that provision. It's not wrong in verse 1 to say, hey, we're hungry. It's not wrong in verse 1 to say, we're out of food. Okay, that is a legitimate problem and a legitimate issue to be addressed. But you bring it to spiritual leadership, you give it to God the Father, and you ask God what he's going to do with it. You don't grumble about it or complain about it or tell him what he has to do or blame him for what you think he's doing. Recognition of a legitimate need. It is not the time for God-fearing believers to regret the loss of their previously enjoyed satanic provision. All right, and that should be 16:3, not 16:13. It is not the time for God-fearing believers to regret the loss of their previously enjoyed satanic provision. If you find yourself lamenting the days before salvation, thinking back to before you knew the Lord and how great those days were, there's a problem. All right, you should not be reflecting upon your time as an unbeliever as if that was better than where you are now, regardless of what testing you're under now. The fact is, now that we're saved, we have eternal life, and whatever other kind of testing comes along, I'm not going to grieve over the Lord bringing me here. I'm thankful that I'm here, and he's faithful each step of the way. Memories of how great things used to be may not be very accurate for carnal believers. And in that too, if we're trying to approach this on a rational basis, let's realize that many of our spiritual conflicts have nothing whatsoever to do with anything rational. It's emotional, it's spiritual, it's everything else. It's not rational if we convince ourselves. I mean, how rational were the Egyptians driving their chariots into the Red Sea trying to chase after Israel when that pillar of fire was right there in between them? That wasn't rational at all. The Lord promised Israel he was going to lead them safely into the land of Canaan. Consequently, he cannot allow them to starve to death in the wilderness. I mean, just logically, he's promised to take them to the promised land. The idea that he's going to let them starve to death here is really an insult to how stupid do we think God is. He's got a plan. He brought us this way for a reason. He knows what he's doing. And it's another opportunity to stand fast and watch the salvation of the Lord. Of course, they're going to need a little bit of rebuke to bring them to this point. So, here comes the answer. Exodus 16 and verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction." And really, the consequences for their lack of faith is an enforcement upon required faith day by day. Because they're doubting him on this day, he says, all right, now, each and every day is going to become a new opportunity to either trust me or not. And so the very next day, as the rain starts, as the bread falls from heaven, that's a testimony to the necessity of living one day at a time, walking by faith. Jesus taught this when he said, give us this day our daily bread. We're just living one day at a time, trusting in God's provision day by day, moment by moment. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. So on day six, they'll be looking around and, wow, there's twice as much laying here on the ground. Why is that? Because you better pick up twice as much. That's why that, you know, it's there for a reason. And the reason why it's double on that seventh day is because there's not going to be any it's double on day six because there won't be any on day seven. So gather double on day six. These are the instructions. All right, so Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, "At evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us?" Notice the pattern here is also evening and morning, which is the original pattern for any particular day, going back to Genesis 1. There is evening and there is morning one day. And this is what happens here as well. At evening, the beginning of their day is at sundown. At evening, they're going to have the first miracle. And then when they wake up in the morning, they're going to have the second miracle. The quail comes in the evening and the manna comes in the morning. So they're going to be briefed about it, starting in verse 8 and following. Let me make sure I'm not losing myself on these notes. Yes, each day, each family should gather one day's worth of bread, but on the sixth day, each family should gather 2 days' worth of bread. The schedule is another test for Israel. It's a daily test. It's a weekly test for Israel. Moses and Aaron are going to explain the food gathering procedures here in advance, starting with meat and then with the bread in the morning. All right. So Moses said, this is what's going to happen. When the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning, for the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him. And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord. That's true in Israel's time. It's true in our time that any rebellion against divinely established authority is rebellion against God. So it came about as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation and the sons of Israel that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "I have heard the grumblings of the son of Israel." Okay? So they get to overhear. They get to eavesdrop. A lot of what Moses gets, he gets privately. He gets in the tent of meeting. But here the Lord is speaking to Moses in full eavesdropping of the congregation. And by the way, when it says the whole congregation, I believe that means the whole congregation, all right? I believe that means that they are close enough in to hear as these things are being spoken. So there must have been amazing acoustics out there in the desert. And also, it points to the lower number of people rather than the millions of people that some folks think are standing there on this day. All right. So the Lord says, "I've heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight, you shall eat meat." You want meat, you're going to get meat. It's going to come out of your nose. You're going to be sick of the meat. "And then in the morning, you shall be filled with bread. You and you will know that I am the Lord your God." So it came about in the evening that quails came up and covered the camp. So this is their grace provision. And this is just, it's grace, but it's also discipline at the same time. As God is responding to the grumbling with an object lesson that they can learn from. But here come the quails that cover the camp. And in the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. And when the dew evaporated, behold, the surface of the wilderness was a fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost on the ground. And the descriptions are curious. The Hebrew is tough, but anyway, this fine flake-like thing. Ever since childhood, I had a vision of Kellogg's Frosted Pop-Tarts, right? Just this fine flake-like thing that's thin and tasty and frosted, like the frost on the ground. And when the sons of Israel, obviously brown sugar cinnamon, that's the frosted flavor, that clearly. So they said, manna. In Hebrew, that's, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And so Moses says, it's manna. You know, you gave it a great name. That's what they're going to call it. They're going to call it, what is it? It is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. Keep in mind, Moses isn't giving this bread. It's the Lord that's giving this bread. Their grumbling was not against Moses. Their grumbling was against the Lord. And this is something that Jesus is going to have to address when they keep going to him for bread and kept telling him, you know, Moses gave us bread to eat. And Jesus says, no, he didn't. The Lord gave you bread to eat. Really, Jesus should have said, I gave you bread to eat, because he was the one there doing it. All right. So this is what the Lord has commanded. Gathered every man as much as he should eat, take an omer apiece. So it's portioned out. This is the measurement that's designed. An omer a piece, according to the number of persons each one of you has in his tent. So you've got a five-person tent, go get five omers, just based on an omer per person in the tent. By the way, you can always right-click. If you don't know what an omer is, you can just right-click and select, there it is, omer, there's a thing, and then go to your fact book, and you're going to get more to know about omers than you ever wanted to know about omers. But it's all right there. It's also a valid Scrabble word. If you want to place Omer in Scrabble, you can. So the sons of Israel did so, and some gathered much and some gathered little. Because obviously some have more in their tents and some have fewer in their tents. And when they measured it with an Omer, he who gathered much had no excess and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. So Moses says, no leftovers. Don't leave any of it over till morning. But they did not listen to Moses. There's always going to be somebody there, and just to try it out, and it bred worms and became foul, and Moses was angry with them. So they gathered it morning by morning, every man as much as he should eat, but when the sun grew hot, it would melt. That's the other thing. It's a time delay thing. You're not going to sleep into the crack of noon and then go out there and gather your food. You got to get up early. When the dew is out there, go out and get the food, because if you wait too long, it's gone in that regard. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much, two omers for each one. And when the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, this is what the Lord meant. Tomorrow is the Sabbath. All right? Even just meal preparation, even gathering the food, we're not going to be doing that tomorrow. Tomorrow is the day that we're dedicated to serving the Lord. So bake what you will bake, boil what you boil, all that is left over, put aside to be kept until morning. And again, this is faith. Right? Especially for the crowd that had the worms on day one, that tried to save some for day two, and now, think about it, now they've got to gather up double amount on day six and then save it for day seven, and guess what? No worms. Another miracle. Isn't this great? If you save the leftovers Sunday night, then it's worms Monday morning, but if you save the leftovers Friday night, it's perfect Saturday morning. How great is this? Again, God knows what he's doing. It did not become foul. There was no worm in it. So Moses says, eat it today. Today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will find it. You will not find it in the field. So, but lo and behold, of course, there's some knuckleheads out there. In verse 27, on the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. Okay, it's going to be a hungry day for them because they didn't gather the double portion the day before. So the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath, therefore he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. And think about what a marvelous procedure this is. Think about now, still, they don't know that this is what they have for 40 years in front of them, okay? They still, at this point, think it's just a couple of weeks till they get up to the promised land. You know, just 14 days to flatten some kind of curve or something. They don't know. It's 40 years later. So they rested on the Sabbath day. And the house of Israel named it manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and its taste was like wafers with honey. That's nothing to do with Pop-Tarts, but that's what the verse says. All right, so checking out the outlines now. Again, it's not Moses providing this bread. It's God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus preaches on this in John chapter 6. He provides, as he said he would. The quails arrive. in the evening, flying into the camp. The dew appeared in the morning around the camp. As the dew evaporated, Israel beheld a fine flake-like thing. And you could either bake them or boil them. I guess that's your preference. No microwaves back then. They resembled white coriander seeds. Now, does that help anybody? What's a coriander? Again, right-click. Look at the word. Find a fact book entry for it. And helpful to have a dictionary available. Coriander. Coriander. Fact book. Coriander. Oh, pictures and everything. The common coriander, an annual herb with round dichotomous stems and fragrant leaves. Pictures. Okay, now we know. Honestly, I still don't know, but okay. Tasted like wafers with honey. Now, nobody knew what it was called, so they asked, what is it? And that's how they give it the name of manna, meaning, what is it? Of course, there were the typical human being knuckleheads. Some of these guys, they tried saving some overnight, and that's when it bred the worms and became foul. There's another crowd of knuckleheads. I hope it wasn't the same knuckleheads, but a different group failed to gather the double portion on Friday, so they went hungry on Saturday. And then again, this teaching on the Sabbath. And this is, if we keep the Sabbath in its right perspective, we understand it's a day of rest, more than just physical rest, though. It's a day to just stop and reflect upon how awesome God is. Reflect upon what God has done. God himself rests on the seventh day, reflecting upon the first 6 days and how good it all was, how God is so good in all that he does. And this is what gets abused so badly by the time we get to the Pharisees in the New Testament. They're abusing the Sabbath, forgetting that Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Manna becomes the staple diet for Israel during their entire wilderness wanderings. We have a statement that's made here in verse 35. The sons of Israel ate manna for 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate the manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. We're actually going to see the verse where the manna stops as they begin their conquest. Oh, and if you were wondering, an omer is a tenth of an ephah. Okay, that might help you too if you're measuring this stuff out at home. The quail, though, it does come in the evening, and it's not mentioned here in the summary statement for the chapter. The quail is not mentioned here. The next quail miracle does not repeat for over a year until Israel sets out from Sinai. So we will have quail mentioned again when we get to Numbers chapter 11, but we don't have the quail mentioned again in Exodus or for the next year while they're camped here at Sinai. All right. Chapter 17, we go to Rephidim, and there's water in the rock. Exodus 17, Israel's journey takes them to Rephidim, where they were tested with a no-water situation. So verses 1 through 7 here. Again, quarreling with Moses means they're testing the Lord. Moses is going to turn that test over to the Lord, which is a victory on this occasion. Moses gets tested in this multiple times, and he will finally blow his stack. Moses will finally have enough is enough, and sadly, that's going to cost Moses entry into the promised land, that he's going to be denied any kind of vision in that promised land. So we'll tackle that when we get that far. Let's look at these first seven verses. All the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. So it seems like many of these tests are rather redundant, right? Either there's no water or the water's bitter or there's no food or we have problems and we expect Moses to take care of it. Again, they're quarreling with Moses. And Moses said, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? We are exactly where God has taken us. You're following the same cloud I'm following, right? Here we're here together. If there's no water here, then God knows what he's doing. But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cries out to the Lord saying, what shall I do to this people? Not for this people, but to this people. It's kind of curious. And a little more, and they will stone me. All right, so here's the provision he's going to have. And this is useful because if we observe this episode, then we're going to see how Moses blows it in the next episode. So these are the instructions then. The Lord says to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Now that might cause them to start getting a little bit nervous because that staff does ugly things, right? That staff was pretty mean to the Egyptians. Also, taking the elders means that he's working with the chain of command. He's working with the authority structure of the nation, tribe by tribe. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now this, he is obeying God at this point when he strikes the rock, because in this episode, he's told to strike the rock. And there's doctrine in that. There's theology in that. The next time around, though, he's going to strike the rock, but he wasn't told to. The next time around, he's told to speak to the rock. And instead, he decides to strike it a second time, as if our Savior needs to be crucified more than once, as if, you know, totally violating the principle of the doctrine that's being taught in these messages. See, and to me, it's horrendous. To me, it's like the Roman Catholic theology. That's just hideous to me, the way every time they conduct Mass, they're crucifying Jesus all over again. And that's just evil. It's once and for all. He died once and for all. And it's the once and for all sacrifice by which we're all born again. Anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself. This is the first episode still where striking the rock is appropriate. So he strikes the rock. And guess what happens? Water comes out. There we go. In the sight of the elders of Israel. And so this place gets a name. The name is Massah. The name is Meribah. Again, temptation and contention. Each of these names are given to speak to what the issue was that was being tested, and generally where Israel failed pretty seriously. So you have the notes there in our main point one, including the different principles where quarreling against Moses equals testing the Lord. Not only an Old Testament principle, by the way, you get it in Matthew 4:7, you get it in 1 Corinthians 10:9. Different ideas of testing the Lord. Moses gave it to the Lord, allowed the Lord to teach another lesson in grace provision. All right. Then the Amalekites come to attack them. While they were camped at Rephidim, the Amalekites attacked them. And who knows what was going through their mind? What's the logic in this? I guess fear motivates attacks. There's a lot of other things. May not seem rational, but there again, they're obeying Satan anyway, so let's take a look at it. Amalek was the grandson of Esau, but a son of a concubine. The Amalekites are not considered to be Edomites. They are a different people group, even though they have a half kinship with the Edomites. And we're also going to get introduced to Joshua in this paragraph. So while they're at Rephidim, the Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So this is the first time the name Joshua appears anywhere as we've been reading along through Genesis and Exodus. And like out of nowhere, seemingly, like why did Moses pick him? What's the backstory there? You know, we don't know, but we can have glimpses, we can have hints in later references as far as what Joshua's youth was like. But it is not a coincidence. If it's a fight they want, then Joshua's going to bring it. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek, and Moses and Aaron and Hur went up on top of the hill. There's an amazing testimony here what happens, because the battle is on one hand while another battle is going on the other hand. And this is the prayer support that comes from Moses. And when Moses, his hands get tired, see what happens here. It came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. Okay. So it's not necessarily what Joshua and the swashbucklers are doing down there with their swords. It's what's the prayer support like? What's the spiritual backbone of this warfare all about? And if Moses started to sag, we got trouble. Okay? Moses' hands were heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and they sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other side. And that's a great principle, too. I think, you know, if you're putting too much on Moses and Moses gets tired, what else is going to happen? We're going to see this also in chapter 18 when Jethro tells Moses, you're wearing yourself out. You can't be doing this. So get a rock and let him sit down and hold his hands up, and there you go. So his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and the people with the edge of the sword. It's a great day for Joshua, but he doesn't get the glory for it. What an amazing episode there. So this is the first appearance of Joshua. In the times of crisis, God will lift up his chosen instruments. And I believe that. I believe that at every moment that God has his man prepared, ready to go. And this just so happened to be Joshua at this moment. And as he's faithful each step of the way, of course, we know down the road he's going to be Moses' successor. After Moses dies, Joshua will take over leadership of the nation. The earthly battle ebbed and flowed depending on the strength of Israel's spiritual leader. That's a consideration. Where do you think we might find applications there? Okay, not only with our earthly politics as we pray for our kings and our leaders and those who are in authority, but in our local church, in our families, in our workplace, in other venues. I think that prayer support is vital to everything else that's going on. Joshua reaped the victory, but the Lord did the work. I think that's clear enough. And so this is the memorial that they're going to write. Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua. So it's good when God gives the victory, it's good that we acknowledge that. It's good that we give credit to where credit is due. And we don't want to forget it. Write it in the book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua. Keep in mind, verses like this, I love little verses like this. They almost seem like you could skip right over them and not pay attention to them, but keep in mind, there are theological liberals that don't think that Israel was even literate in the 15th century BC, right? And yet here's clearly, write this in a book or write this on a scroll. They're very literate. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians and very capable of keeping these written records. And it's sad to me how the theological liberals are still held to as if they have some kind of credibility, because everything they've stood for since the 1800s has been basically disproven time and time again. The more we learn about the second millennium, the third millennium BC, we see very literate cultures. Anyway, so write it as a memorial, recite it to Joshua. I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Keep in mind, I will curse those who curse you. And these nations that are coming out to destroy Israel, they get destroyed. That's their divine consequence for their attempt to destroy the Jewish people. So here's Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner. And he said, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. In fact, it's going to take a while. The actual, even in the time of Saul and David, there's still Amalekites around. This is where Agag was from, that Saul spared Agag and got judged for that. David's going to crush them ultimately. But even the final remnant is still around by the time of Hezekiah. It takes Hezekiah to finally bring about the end of the Amalekite culture. All right, which gets us to chapter 18. 16, 17, 18, 19. All right, we might make it. Chapter 18, organizational man Jethro. That's the heading in Ralph's chapter titles. Jethro, we had last seen when Moses was shepherding his father-in-law's flock back in chapters 1 and 2 before Moses went to Egypt to deliver Israel. Now we finally have a reunion here. It's also, we get our first sight of Zipporah starting here in verse 2. It says, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Moses' wife Zipporah after he had sent her away. And I think that's referring back to that chapter 2 episode there when she was complaining about the circumcision and cursed Moses and said, you're a bridegroom of blood to me. And Moses sent her back to her father-in-law for that rebellion. So this is a reunion for Moses with Jethro, with Zipporah, with Gershom, and with Eleazar, his father-in-law, his wife, and their two sons. And her two sons, of whom one was named Gershom, that's the sojourner. I've been a sojourner in a foreign land. The other is Eliezer, God is my help. And great names for those kids. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses. Notice now, in the wilderness where he was camped at the mountain of God. And we're paying attention to this geography because, again, for the people who insist, like I used to, insist that Mount Sinai had to be, or Mount Horeb, had to be in the land of Midian, that is not correct. The Mount Horeb is outside of the land of Midian. Jethro had to come from Midian to the wilderness where he was camped at the mountain of God. And I've got extra notes there as well. Jethro is meeting Moses at Mount Sinai, but when he leaves and goes to his own land, that's verse 27 of this same chapter. Moses bade his father-in-law farewell, and he went his way to his own land. So we put these things together, and it becomes pretty clear that Mount Horeb is not in Midian. So he sent word to Moses, "I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and your two sons with her." And Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down, kissed him, and they asked each other their welfare and went into the tent. So there you have it. That's the reunion. Then the report. They got stuff to talk about, right? I mean, Jethro is the priest of El Elyon. He's the priest of God Most High. He's not Jewish. He's not a part of the covenant people of God, but they're worshiping the same God. He's a Gentile priest with Israel as the divine stewards. So they have a lot to talk about. Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had befallen them on the journey and how the Lord had delivered them. Now, this is a divine viewpoint perspective. Remember, we already know that the secular reports have been all over the place, that news of Egypt's downfall had spread and that all the surrounding nations were terrified. So I imagine Jethro already had all the political reports he needed, all the news items had already come across with CNN International or whatever else, the fake news was out there. But now he's got a chance. He's going to get it straight from Moses. And Moses is going to detail all these things. So Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel in delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. It's something to celebrate. God is working with the Jewish people. God is establishing. The covenant is no, I mean, the Gentiles are no longer stewards. It's now Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are the stewards in this world. And God is, they were a family when they went to Egypt. They're a nation coming out now. They're an army coming out now. And Jethro couldn't be happier. Jethro is thrilled. It's like Melchizedek when he shows up. He's going to worship with Abraham. It's a Gentile king who is just thrilled that God is calling out a covenant nation, a covenant people. So Jethro is rejoicing. But he also has some words of wisdom here. "Blessed be Yahweh, blessed be the Lord, who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians, from the hand of Pharaoh, and who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly with the people." Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law before God. Now keep in mind, there's no Levitical priesthood yet that has yet to be given, but we have Jewish people now that are taking part in a Midianite priestly service. In a Midianite worship service with the high priest of Midian who is doing the animal sacrifices, as it's described here, a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. So then the next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood about Moses from morning until evening. I mean, this was taking all day. When was Moses supposed to get other stuff done? And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this thing you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge, and all the people stand about you from morning until evening?" Moses said, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor and make known the statutes of God and his laws." And this is where it's not good, and Jethro tells him so. Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing you are doing is not good. You will surely wear out both yourself and those people, these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone." This is where you have to delegate. This is where you have to appoint helpers and put in a level there to administer the small stuff, and you can handle the big stuff. How about that? So listen to me, I will give you counsel, and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God. Then teach them the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work they are to do. Select out of all the people able men. Okay? The concept isn't alien. The concept's pretty normal. And it's something he had already done anyway when he appointed Joshua to go fight a battle. So this is just a different kind of battle, and you need more than just Joshua. You need an assortment of these tribal elders to be able to lead these people, to act as leaders. So, able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them. And it comes down to spiritual character, comes down to their fidelity to the Word of God. Place them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. Okay, and by the way, leaders, place over them as leaders of thousands, that's LF, of hundreds, of fifties, of tens, all right, and not millions, okay, but thousands. Let them judge the people at all times, and let it be that every major dispute they will bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. And just on a purely administrative basis, it's logical. It makes sense. We can see this. And you're also preparing the way for what happens when you're gone. The next generation of leaders is being trained right now. If you do this thing as God so commands you, then you'll be able to endure, and all these people also will go their place in peace. So Moses listened to his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Chose out able men out of all Israel, made them heads over the people, leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, of tens. And they judged the people at all times, the difficult disputes they would bring to Moses, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge. So Moses bade his father-in-law farewell, and he went his way into his own land. This is the departure from Sinai to Midian, which is separate. It's not where Sinai is located. So Jethro conducts a Midianite worship service for the blessing of Moses, Aaron, and the elders of Israel. Jethro observed Moses doing too much by himself, and Jethro departs from Moses. But evidently, Zipporah, Gershom, and Eleazar remain. And we'll see more of them in upcoming chapters. Also, there's a brother, Zipporah's brother, Hobab, apparently also remains. That's a puzzle, too, because some people think Hobab is actually yet another name for Zipporah. I think Hobab is the brother of Zipporah, a son of Jethro. All right, chapter 19. And by the way, this is not lost on me, the idea of Moses wearing out and the idea of personal exhaustion. We're very aware of this in the Through the Bible format, right? And my deacons are praying, we're all praying, we're keeping an eye on things. I was on the verge of a migraine this morning, and people are paying attention. So continue to pay attention, continue to keep it in prayer, and we'll see what the Lord's going to do. All right. Chapter 19. What happens at chapter 19? Well, the pericope heading says Moses on Sinai. Okay. Keep in mind, these pericope headings are not God-breathed and inspired. They're put in there by your English Bible publishers. They're usually pretty accurate. If you're going to dispute them, usually it's a minor little quibble. I like the ones in the New American Standard Bible for the most part. They arrive in chapter 19. He's going to go up on the mountain. It's not till chapter 20, though, that we're going to get the Ten Commandments actually spelled out. That'll come in the next hour when we get on into the Decalogue as far as that goes. But let's talk about the arrival, because there's things here that we want to pay attention to. Arriving at the foot of Mount Sinai, in the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. On what very day? On the third month. On the third month anniversary, not anniversary, but the third month, the third month. First day of the third month. Because they left on Passover. They left on the 14th day of Nisan. So now on the 14th of 3 months after Nisan. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain, in front of the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself." I got to stop here for just a moment, because you recognize the metaphor. You recognize the idiom that's used here. I brought you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Are we taking that literally? How are we understanding that? We read all the details about how they walked, how the Red Sea was parted, they walked through. But God uses the expression on eagle's wings, and there's a sense here that we want to be clear on related to this, all right? We don't want to try to read too much into this or go beyond what's written or have a flawed approach. And if we get it solid here, we're going to do ourselves favors down the road. So if you're studying Ezekiel, or you're studying Zechariah, you're studying end times prophecy that pertains to the future, right? The tribulation, Armageddon, the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. This idiom gets used in Ezekiel particularly, and I can't tell you how many hucksters are out there writing all kinds of books and Christian bookstores and whatever. The eagle wings, this is supposedly a representation of the United States of America Air Force. Okay, that the United States of America Air Force is going to be involved in the Battle of Armageddon, in rescuing Israel, and all this stuff. And it's ludicrous to me. Why do they go there? Are they going to try to tell me that the United States Air Force was involved in the Exodus? Did that happen in 1446 BC also? I mean, what are we doing? Let's try to be consistent with the scriptures and not be so ridiculous on the newspaper exegesis or whatever it is they think they're doing. They're selling books is what they're doing. And it's just sad. Anyway, there's the expression. "Oh, I brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant." Now the real impact of this message is, you saw my wrath on Egypt. Don't ever forget it. Okay? Because he's the same God. And the wrath that he applied against the Egyptians, do you think it's going to be more or less against Israel? It's actually going to be more against Israel, because judgment begins at the house of God. The higher standard is God's own people. The stricter judgment, the greater accountability falls upon the Jewish people. So you saw a mighty hand and wrath poured out. Don't forget it. "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." Now right here, at their arrival, communicates a purpose that God has for the entire nation. And there's some significant differences here between what he says up front and then what finally happens, because they rebel. Because one of the big differences here, the whole nation was supposed to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And instead what happens is they end up having one of their tribes assigned with priestly duties, and none of the other tribes are given priestly duties. When the whole nation was supposed to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So clearly, we've got to pay attention to this, and we've got to see, all right, so what happens when God adjusts the program on the basis of their failure? What adjustments are applicable in the Old Testament, and then what readjustments are applicable in the millennial kingdom? What happens in the millennium when Jesus is on the throne, when he is not only king but also priest? And what happens with the entire nation in the millennium, when the entire nation actually is going to serve in a prophetic capacity towards the Gentile nations? I think we're finally going to see this fulfillment here on the basis of the new covenant. It's going to take the new covenant to make it happen. The Mosaic covenant couldn't do it. the Mosaic covenant is a reflection of their rebellion. What we're going to see with the golden calf and the fornicating and all the stuff that happens while Moses is up there on that mountain for 40 days. So, Moses ascends to the mountain to address the Lord. So they arrive at the mountain, and they're going to be camped here for a while. They're getting settled down. And Moses ascends to the mountain to address the Lord, who promised him a return to this very spot. Scripture is being fulfilled. God had told him, here's the sign for you. You're going to come back and worship right here. And here he is doing it. Right on the very spot. You might recall that was back in chapter 3 and verse 12. He said, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. And so here they are. And Moses has the assurance that God's called him. God knows what he's doing. You would think, how would Moses even doubt this? He had success against Pharaoh. He gave 10 plagues. He parted the Red Sea. He brought Israel out. They had all the rebellions that they had there at Marah and in those places. They finally get here. And might Moses start doubting himself now, 3 months later? Actually, yes. Okay? So that's why this was prophesied ahead of time. It's fulfilled here. And now Moses is reinforced in his encouragement that this is the ministry God has called for him to do. Now, this language, this if language. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among the peoples. Now, we don't know what Moses responded to this. I think this text is giving us what we need in the Word of God, but I suspect there were more words spoken. At a certain point here, this language of if should have raised up some huge red flags. Moses and Joshua and any believer that knew the Abrahamic covenant should have just stopped right there and said, excuse me, okay, you're instituting a conditional covenant now, 430 years after the unconditional promise to Abraham? No, thank you. Right? And this is the question Paul gets into in Galatians chapter 3. Why the law? Why is Mosaic law coming 430 years after the promise? You know, does that mean the promise is no longer in effect? Does that mean that the law replaces promise? What is this dynamic that has promise on the one hand and then Mosaic law 430 years later? And it's a great question. I'm glad Paul brought it up, but he brought it up in the New Testament, in the book of Galatians. Moses should be bringing it up right here in this chapter. Should be saying, no, conditional. Conditions on us, we can't do that. Any condition on our part is doomed to fail because we're a stiff-necked people. Okay? We've already failed 3 or 4 times just between the Red Sea and here. This whole idea of if, then this, if, then that. Okay? At the very least, the Jewish people should have been leery, should have been frightened, should have been terrified, honestly, and should have said no thanks. Instead, they very pridefully say, yep, we can do that. Yep, that's us. All right. So, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So Moses came and called to the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord God had commanded him. So he comes back with this report. And all the people answered together and said, all the Lord has spoken, we will do. A bunch of liars, okay? It's either a bold-faced lie or it's just flat-out delusional. You know, a lot of zeal maybe on their part or a lot of wishful thinking, a lot of exuberance. You know, and I get that. If you're a freshly redeemed person, how many brand new believers just got saved last week and they're ready to go be a missionary to the Congo next week or just something, they're excited to serve God. We get that. Thankful for the youthful exuberance, but let's get grounded with some solid doctrine and make sure we're stable in what we're doing. So the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever. Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. And so this is curious too. They're going to in this description, they're going to be able to hear what the Lord is telling Moses. So the Lord also said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their garments. Let them be ready for the third day. Again, third day. How many times do we keep coming across that third day? So consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments. Let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. So there's preparations to be made. They've got to be a holy people standing before the Lord on that third day, washed and cleansed and sanctified. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. So the boundary is placed. They've got to be on that side of the line. Moses is going up. No hand shall touch him, but he shall utterly be stoned or shot through, whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated all the people, and they washed their garments. He said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. I don't know why I colored that red. It just makes me laugh. All right. I probably colored that red. Let me see. There's the selection, open notes and highlights. I didn't take a note there. I just colored it red. 2 years ago, I colored it red. All right, well, let's go ahead and delete that. Doesn't have to be red anymore. It is curious, though, when we start to study Leviticus and we start to study clean versus unclean, it's not always a sin issue, all right? A normal marital relations would leave the husband and the wife both ritually unclean for the purpose of their devotion to the Lord and their participation in Passover or Pentecost or Booths, the feast of the Lord, the worship of the Lord. The fact is that normal marital relations were a part of bios life, earthly life, not Zoe life. And to keep yourself clean and dedicated, you may choose to have sexual abstinence so that your prayer life is on track and you're ready to focus on the things of the Lord. So there's that. Came about on the third day when it was morning that there was thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. I don't know they would have gotten that far if Moses hadn't brought them. Seems like a good day to stay in the tent, right? And there's thunder, there's lightning, it seems scary, but he's making them come and stand at that border at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Imagine there was a whole population of Jewish people down there saying, man, I'm glad I'm not Moses. I'm happy to stay right here. Because remember, this is the God that destroyed Egypt. This is the God that parted the Red Sea. And now there's thunder and fire and all this wrath and all this. So Moses went up. He gets to the top, and the Lord said to Moses, go back down. Warn the people so that they will not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them. This mention of the priesthood is curious because we have yet to have a formal investiture of Aaron or any of the Levites in a priestly service. So Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds upon the mountain and consecrate it. The Lord said to him, go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, or he will break forth upon them. So Moses went back down to the people and told them. So gets right up at the top and has to go back down again. He has several of these trips up and down. For an 80-year-old man, it's a good thing that he's fit. And in peak condition. All right, as far as the rest of these notes go, this conditional covenant, quite a contrast from the unconditional Abrahamic covenant. And we just got to be clear on this. Also, the calling of Israel as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, do not parallel that with the church. The church is entirely different. We are a royal priesthood. We are a heavenly people. And the description of 1 Peter 2, 5, and 9 is not a repeat of Exodus 19. Anyone that tries to tell you that is misinformed. This conditional covenant is not intended to be the final basis. It's very much a temporary thing. It's going to be replaced with a new covenant in Jeremiah 31, 31. He intends for this covenant to grow obsolete. He intends for this covenant to disappear. The law will not be abolished, but it's going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The intent of this covenant is to serve as a tutor until the stewardship of grace is unfolded. That's the conclusion Paul comes to in Galatians chapter 3. All right. Moses presents the covenant proposal to the elders. They all agree to it. Bunch of liars. They're going to keep agreeing to it. We're going to see again and again and again. They keep saying, "Yep, we'll do that. Yep, we'll do that." And they're signing their own execution warrant because they're going to be guilty quicker than anything. So the Mosaic covenant is established with the nation of Israel fearfully limited to the foot of the mountain. Moses as their mediator approaching the holiness of God by himself. Consider that contrast. Fearfully limited to the foot of the mountain. That's Israel. That's not us. Moses is the mediator. We have Jesus who brings us within the veil. We're not at a fearful mountain. We're with Jesus. We're with God the Father in glory. What a contrast here. When you go through all of this and you relate it to Hebrews 12, I'm just running out of time here. But pay attention to these notes. The subpoints A, B, and C under main point 5. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched. You and I, when we got saved, we weren't standing at the foot of Sinai terrified, right? Jesus brought us within the veil. We stand before the Father. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom, and a whirlwind, to a blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. What have we come to? You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. So Hebrews 12, and we got very colorful in that, I noticed, when we were teaching the book of Hebrews, okay? The access that we have is unfathomable. And we have that access in Christ. Our priesthood is so much greater than what Israel is given here at Sinai. All right. Well, we'll come back to this next hour. We have a break. Let's go ahead and take that, and then we'll come back for our final session. Father, I thank you for truth. Thy word is truth. Continue to bless this study. Continue to open our eyes as we study to show ourselves approved. We give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.